the verse, and chapter 16. The book of Exodus on chapter 16. And reading at verse 11, the 11th verse. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, speak unto them, saying, at even ye shall eat flesh, and in the morning ye shall be filled with bread, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God. And it came to pass that at even the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay round about the host. And when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as a hoarfrost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, it is manna, for they wist not what it was. And Moses said unto them, this is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. Thus 50. The 30th verse, so the people rested on the seventh day. And the house of Israel called the name thereof manna, and it was like coriander seed white. And the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. And Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord commandeth. Fill an omer of it to be kept for your generations, that you may see the bread for which I have fed you in the wilderness, when I brought you forth from the land of Egypt. And Moses said unto Aaron, take a pot, and put an omer full of manna therein, and lay that before the Lord to be kept for your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. And the children of Israel did eat manna 40 years, after they came to a land inhabited. They did eat manna until they came unto the borders of the land of Canaan. Now Nomer is the 10th part of Anipha. The book of Numbers and chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11, and reading at verse 4. The fourth verse. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. And the manna was as coriander seed, and the colour thereof was the colour of Gilead. And the people went about and gathered it, and ground it in mills, or beat it in a mortar, and baked it in pans, and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was as the taste of fresh oil. And when the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell upon it. Chapter 21 of the same book, Numbers chapter 21, and reading at verse 4. Numbers chapter 21, verse 4, and they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and there is no water this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. The 78th Psalm. Psalm number 78. I'm reading at verse 21. Psalm 78, verse 21. Therefore the Lord heard this and was wroth. So fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel, because they believed not in God, and trusted not in his salvation. Though he had commanded the clouds from above, and opened the doors of heaven, and had rained down manna upon them to eat, and had given them of the corn of heaven, manna the angel's food, he sent the meat to the fool. Psalm 106. I'm reading at verse 13. Psalm 106 and verse 13. They soon forgot his works, they waited not for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness, and tempted God in the desert. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. And finally, in the book of the Revelation, and chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 17. The reward to the church of Pergamos, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. I've had it laid on my heart today that tonight and tomorrow night I have to speak to you on the interesting subject of the manna. I love tonight to consider it as an interesting type of our Lord Jesus Christ, and tomorrow night in the will of the Lord to think of it as God's food for his people in the wilderness, and how that became a test to God's people in the wilderness. But I might want to think of the manna as it presents to us a beautiful type of our Lord Jesus Christ. That the manna is a type of our Lord Jesus is confirmed by the Lord Jesus himself. You remember he says in John chapter 6, our Father who did manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread, he gave them manna to eat. But, said the Saviour, this is the true bread, which cometh down out of heaven. Thus the manna was a figure of the true bread, who came down out of heaven. We discover in Exodus chapter 16, that the manna is described for us in a fourfold way. We're told in verse 14 that it was small, that it was round. In verse 31 we're told that it was white, and it tasted like wafers made with honey. Here then is the fourfold description in Exodus chapter 16. Verse 14, small and round. Verse 31, white, and tasted like wafers made with honey. I wonder if you notice that there is an important rule throughout the Old and the New Testament. That when anything is described for us in a fourfold way, three of these descriptions have a semblance, but the fourth is altogether different. There appears to be a rule both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. You remember in 2 Kings chapter 5, we're told in connection with Naaman, that he was great, that he was honorable, that he was mighty, but he was a leper. The first three have a semblance, great, honorable, and mighty, but he was a leper. You may remember that in the meal offering of Leviticus chapter 2, we're told that there were three ingredients. There had to be flour, and oil, and salt, and frankincense. As you read that chapter, you discover that further it be a handful given to the priest and placed on the altar, or a cooked meal offering. The priest or family could share in the flour, and in the oil, and in the salt, but not the frankincense. That was all for God. That to be placed on the altar for God himself. Speaking of the doubt of the Savior, though he lived to serve man, he was never the servant of man. All that my Savior ever did was primarily for the heart of his God, for God's pleasure. And God alone could assess the frankincense that ascended from the service of his perfect servant. You remember that in the Old Testament, our attention is directed to four anointings. You have the anointing of the priest, Exodus chapter 29, Leviticus chapter 8. You have the anointing of the prophet. I think Elisha is the only prophet who was anointed in the Old Testament, but he was anointed. Then we have the anointing of the king, as for example, the anointing of David. But there was a fourth anointing, a peculiar anointing. Anointing was altogether different. The anointing of the cleansed leper. He was anointed almost identically to that of the priest. His ear, his hand, and his foot. With this difference, of course, the priest was anointed with the blood of the ram of consecration, whereas the priest, whereas the leper, was anointed with the blood of a trespass offering. But he was anointed. And then was the fourth and altogether different anointing. Prophet, priest, king, and leper. We understand when we come to the New Testament that Christ is anointed as prophet, and priest, and king. But what of the anointing of the leper? Well, of course, Christ was never leprous in himself. About that, we're all perfectly clear. But you may remember that he had a particular anointing, a peculiar anointing. He was anointed in the house of Simon the leper. It speaks of a Savior's identification with Israel in its leprous condition. And we could continue. Remember, in the New Testament, it commences with four Gospels. Or, if you will, one Gospel, penned by four different men. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, have been termed, and rightly so, the Synoptic Gospels, because of their striking similarity. But John, the fourth Gospel, is unique and altogether different. And the rules seem to apply right throughout the Scriptures. And what about the manna? It is described for us in a fourfold way. Small, brown, white, and tasted like wafers made with honey. Thus it becomes clear that the first three descriptions refer to its appearance. How it appeared. Small, and brown, and white. But the fourth refer to its taste. It tasted like wafers made with honey. We're going to consider now this fourfold description of our Lord Jesus. Small, brown, white, and tasted like wafers made with honey. I would suggest that the manna small speaks of our Savior's manhood. I've no doubt about that. In the language of Psalm 8, what is man that thou mightest of him? Know that wondrous step of condescension when God's Son became man. You remember in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter tells us in verse 11 of that chapter that angels are greater in might and power than man. And our Savior for a little while was made lower than the angels. Thus the manner small, our Savior's manhood. And how we love to think of the manner small in connection with his manhood. Look at the words of our Savior in Psalm 22 that speak of him as having become small. The words of God's Son, "Thou art my God, from my mother's belly." The man of small. Luke chapter 2, "Then Mary brought forth the firstborn and swaddled him because of the failure of infant flesh, and laid him in a manger." Hear the words of the man of small. Psalm 22 again. "Thou didst make me to hope upon my mother's breast." Brethren, is it also wonderful? God's Son, supreme becoming man, taken from the womb, brought forth by Mary, made to hope and trust when in Mary's breast. What a wonder we sometimes sing, "O come, O let us adore him, the babe." Then he became a child. He grew up to be a child. As of Luke, the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Luke 2 verse 40. And again, says Luke in that same chapter, "Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, in favor with God and with man." Here are statements that are really beyond our understanding. That Jesus, he increased in wisdom. He increased in stature. He increased in favor with God and with man. Now what exactly does that mean? Remaining where the other was, how did he increase in wisdom? We don't understand him increasing in stature, but increasing in wisdom and in favor with God and with man. My brother, my sister, let me tell you what that means. It means just this. So truly did my Savior become man that he behaved appropriate to each phase of human law, increasing physically, increasing in wisdom. He behaved as a babe should have behaved, as a child should have behaved, as a youth should have behaved. He behaved appropriately to each phase of human growth, the manner small. But not only did he grow up, as you've seen, the child grew. Luke chapter 2 verse 40. Isaiah says he grew up before God. But Luke chapter 4 tells us that he was brought up. He came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. My Savior grew up. And he was brought up in Nazareth. The earthly parents. And that chapter tells us, Luke chapter 2, he was subject to his parents. Brethren, we often forget the wonder of such statements. My Savior has been here. He grew up. And he brought up. That's the manner small. But then you think of the manner round. If the manner small directs attention to him as the Son of Man, the manner round directs attention to him as the Son of God. And the Bible speaks of my Savior's deity, something like this, as a never-ending circle. The manner round.
Remember that Hebrews 7 says of Melchizedek that he was made like unto the Son of God, who would be the beginning or end. Round. Neither beginning of days, nor end of life. The scripture gives us no record of Melchizedek's parents, his predecessors, or his successors. No record of his birth, no record of his death. That he might be like unto the Son of God, who would be the beginning or end. Neither the beginning of days, nor end of life. Brethren, that's the manna ground. Well, here is something which is beyond our finite understanding. We can think of something that will never end. We can think of persons whose lives will never end. We're in the middle of that. But our minds are brought to a standstill, we think of someone who never had a beginning. You can't fathom that. My Savior never had a beginning. And to think that that small thing, living in a manger, was a father of eternity. Only faith can comprehend that. I remember some years ago speaking in a grammar school in Southend-on-Sea in the south of England. The rector had told me the following to answer some questions. I may mention this here before. When I returned the following, I was told that there was a young man going to the fair, an atheist, and he intended to bombard me with questions. So we were gathered together in this room. I told them in my opening remarks that I was a man who feared God and read his word, having the experience of the new birth. I wanted to begin with prayer. So I prayed. And after I prayed, the meeting was open for questions. And this young atheist rose to his feet and said, Mr. Leckie, do you believe that God is everlasting and infinite? I quoted scriptures to make that very clear, the everlasting God, and so on. But I said, young man, let me say this. You have a very small brain. And I have a very small brain. And you with your small brain cannot think of someone who will never have an ending and who never had a beginning. I said, with our small brains, we can think of someone who will never have an ending. But I said, your small brain and my small brain cannot really grapple with the thought of eternity. That there should be someone who never had a beginning. He asked no more questions. I hammered home his small brain and my small brain, but I realized here was something that was beyond him and beyond me as well. But what we cannot explain, by faith we have said, the manna small was the manna round. Why the New Testament is full of this. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. And they shall call his name Jesus. That's the manna small. Matthew 1, verse 23. They shall call his name Emmanuel. God with us. That's the manna round. And the first page of the New Testament. Says Paul in Romans chapter 1. The gospel of God to which I've been separated is the gospel concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Number 1. Which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. The man is small. But, says Paul, declared to be the Son of God with power. The man of God. What he was made and what he was declared to be. In Romans chapter 9, the apostle is there enumerating the blessings of the favored nation of Israel. And the eighth and crowning blessing of that nation was this. From that nation, Christ came. He was born a Jew. He came from the nation of Israel, not with the coming of Messiah. Not just Paul in the same breath. He's over all. God blessed forever. Coming from a nation and born a Jew, yet never seeking to be the man around. God over all, blessed forever. And the New Testament concludes with those words, the word of a Savior. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star, the offspring of David, the man of small eyes. The man of David, the man of Adam. Here are matters that have to restate today. The fact of our Savior's manhood and his deity. You remember that in John chapter 8, the Jews said to our Lord Jesus, "Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham?" So the Savior, before Abraham was, I am. Now, what did he mean by when he said before Abraham was, I am? Let me remind you, an angel might have said, truthfully, before Abraham was, I was. But no angel could ever have said, before Abraham was, I am. But no angel could ever have said, before Abraham was, I am. What do you mean by that? Here is the name by which God made himself known to Moses on the occasion of the burning bush. He shall say unto the children of Israel, I am have sent thee. And what is the I am? This is God absolute. God immutable. God self-existing. A God who knows no past. A God who knows no future. But one eternal one. A God who is unrelated either to time or to space. The God of eternity. I am. In the book of the Revelation, when God speaks to himself in relation both to time and to space, this is what he says. He that was, and is, and is to come. In the past he was, as in the present he is, as in the future he is to come. But the I am is God, unrelated to time or space, the great I am of eternity. And to the Savior of himself, the forever and one, I am. I think all of us here are aware of this, that there are three persons in the Godhead. I wonder if you've noticed that each of these persons in the Godhead, these three persons in the Godhead, are called God. The Father is God. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, to us there is but one God, the Father. Philippians chapter 2, that every knee should bow, every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The Father is God. The Holy Spirit is God. Why said Peter in Acts chapter 5, thou hast not lied unto man, thou hast lied unto God. First of all he said, thou hast lied unto the Holy Spirit. And thou hast not lied unto men, thou hast lied unto God. What was Peter saying? The lie of the Holy Spirit is the light of God. For he is God. God's Son is God. Hebrews chapter 1. And the Son he said, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Romans chapter 9 again, who is over all? God, blessed forever. The Father is God. The Spirit is God. And the Son
is God. That's the manna. Well, as we think of his dear death, this could well have applied us for a number of years. Will I just mention this? The words that my Saviour said affect his dear death. Let me remind you what he said. I am the resurrection and the life. For a mere man to do that, that would have amounted to blasphemy. Again, we've already heard him say, before Abraham was, I am. No mere man could have ever uttered these words. He said, be clean, and the leper was cleansed. He said, be still, and the great calm. He said, the good man arise, and he arose. The words that he said attested his deity. The works that he performed attested his deity. Why should John in John chapter 20, many other signs through it of Jesus, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through them. Let us be very clear about this. The miracles that our Savior performed of here must not be attributed to his perfect mantle, nor must it be considered as God's answer to his prayer. John, yes, tested here. Many other signs through the Jesus, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Not over the words spoken, not over the works performed, but the fact that worship is given him. Attested to him. Why should a Savior to the devil, quoting from Deuteronomy, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God. And him only shalt thou serve. The Bible makes it clear that only God must be worshipped. Man must not be worshipped. Nor must angel ever be worshipped. Only God. Remember in Acts chapter 10, we're told that Cornelius, he fell down at Peter's feet and worship Peter. If Peter stand up myself, I also am a man. If one who claims to be Peter's son, who wouldn't say that? If Peter recognized that no man must ever be worshipped. Acts chapter 12, with that man Herod, but because he received the homage of the people and refused to give God glory, said Luke, he was eaten of worms and expired. Because he received worship from men, he was eaten of worms and expired. And that's a very remarkable statement. The normal procedure is this, to expire and then to be eaten of worms. But he was a man who, because he received the homage of the people, the worship of the people, that belongs exclusively to God, he was eaten of worms and it's fine. You remember in Acts chapter 14 at this time, they brought oxen and garlands to make a sacrifice to Barnabas and Paul. And what would be the reaction of God's servant Barnabas and Paul? Why, Luke said, they rent their clothes, they ran in among them, they cried out, saying, why do you these things? We also are men of like passions as you. Man must not be worshipped. That's what Barnabas and Paul impressed upon the heathen at this time. Nor must an angel be worshipped. Twice in the book of Revelation, John falls at the feet of an angel to worship him. Revelation 19 verse 10. Revelation 22 verse 8. After the angel to John, he loves you as now. Worship God. Man must not be worshipped. And God must not be worshipped. But here is one who was worshipped. He was worshipped of the age of man. Must it be? Lord, the wise man. They presented unto him their guests. Gold and frankincense and myrrh and worship. When bought a child of two, he was worshipped in his life. Matthew chapter 14, Peter walks on the water to meet him in the Galilean land. Then Peter enters the boat with the Savior on that same lake. And we enter with Peter into the boat, the wind ceases. As it's Matthew in Matthew 14, they in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, our truth, the Lord was sent to us. Worshipped there in the boat, in the Galilee. He was worshipped in his resurrection. Matthew 28 tells us that those women, they held him by the feet and worshipped him. And Jesus said to them, be not afraid. They're there worshipping him. And instead of being dealt with and governed by God, Jesus said, not, you don't need to that man. Be not afraid. He was worshipped in his ascension. Luke 24, he was carried up into heaven, and the disciples worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem. Have he ascended? He's worshipped in his exaltation. Revelation chapter 5, 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, the house is there. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom. He's going to be worshipped as he has created. Worship not just by men, but worship by angels. Think of it. Angels worshipping a man. Said the writer of the Hebrews in verse 6 of chapter 1, as the verse should read, and when again he bringeth his first begotten into the world, he said, let all the angels of God worship him. That's not his intervention. Not a first event, but that is when God again is going to bring his firstborn into the world. And God shall say, let all the angels of God worship him. Now don't forget the other word, all. Let all the angels of God worship him. Remember, my dear Christian friends, there are more angels than the human mind could compute. We sometimes forget that. Daniel in the book of Revelation speaks of 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Hebrews 12 confirms that when the writer speaks of an innumerable company of angels. And that my Savior's appearing God is going to say, for these 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of angels worship my Son. And not this is not. Yes, he's no mere man. Everywhere, he could not be worshipped. He's not only the man of small, but his God is the man of God. This is what theologians speak of as the great hypostatic union. And I was saying in one of the conferences, we must never think of a Savior as being part man and part God. That's blasphemous. My Savior is fully man. W-H-O-L-L-Y. Fully man. And fully God. Yet, one person. My dear brethren, rejoice in the man of small and the man of large. One could say more, but move on to the next description, the man of God. This speaks of my Savior's purity. The man of God. His purity is unsullied. His holiness is impeccable. And we're going to see tomorrow evening that the man of God fell on the wilderness of sin. reminding us of the kind of world into which the Savior came. And there in that world of sin, there lay the manna in all its purity, in all its heavenly purity, in all its crystal clearness. Was it numbered 11, verse 7? The colour of it was the colour of the land. Now we'll have to think of the Saviour here. In the world of sin, in all his heavenly purity, in all his crystal clearness, warning by warning, loudest wind, amidst this poison there, yet no contagion touch thy soul, no sin disturb thy prayer. The man of God. Brethren, we require a Saviour who is not just God, but both God and man in his fitness in one person. We require a Saviour who is absolutely fit. Absolutely fair. He could never have become my Saviour and mine if he were not small and bound. All to Job that ever did. Who could lay one hand upon God and lay one hand upon man. No mere man would dare lay hand upon God. That would be disastrous. And it would have been equally disastrous for God to lay hand upon mere man. But we require the Savior to lay hand upon man and the hand upon God. And because he is God, he lays one hand upon you. Because he is God, he lays the other hand upon God, and he can bring us together again. Thus is God, the Father, is only one mediator. For of only one, is it true that in him there is combined in trinity, paranoid, deity, and manhood. Brethren, I want to ask you, never speak of the Savior as the God-man. People are doing that today. Speak of the Lord Jesus as the God-man. The word of God is used in an adjectival form to describe this perfect man of God. It's never correct to speak of him as the God-man. You can speak of him as God's man in your life. But he's not the God man. He's one in whom there is combined in its total man. Deity and man. Holy man and holy God. But we require the Savior who is one. Who is pure. Was himself holy. Not the Savior of heart. What is John? 1 John 3. He was manifested to take away our sins. And in him is no sin. The Savior, Christ also once suffered for us. The just for the unjust. The Paul, he was made sin for us. He knew no sin. We require a sacrifice of that. One who knew no sin to be made sin for us. And I will often think of a Savior's sinlessness. On one occasion, he stood before me, Sanhedrin, and he said to them, which of you convinces you of sin? The old man who the Lord, if they could have convicted my Savior of one, they had him continually under control. Watched him at all times. Put an eye to one in his feet. But they couldn't convict him of even one. That's the manner. I want to establish in our mind this evening. my Savior's holiness? Was not a holiness to which he attained. It was a holiness that was developed in his life. He was in hearing the holy. Mary, God holy. Which shall be born of you shall be called Son of God. No more to be said on the quite. But we draw this, of course, by thinking of the manna, tasting like wafers made of flour. Thus, when the first received the manna, it was sweet to the flesh. Thank God, we're the Savior. We don't want to meet our need. But will our Savior have satisfied us? We're going to see tomorrow night the last day before us. If he satisfies our hearts now as much as he did when we first met him. Well, that's the moment here. We have a Savior who meets our needs, who satisfies us, as we sometimes say, we love him. For the glorious one, we can now serve him. Ask his Paul, that man is ever converted to us. Thought you ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus and Nazareth. I could almost say he's not mine. For he has come. Of the mind of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Jesus, we have spoken. But the Lord is faithful. We see the language of the psalm, who am I on earth, who am I in heaven but thee? And there's none of our desires. The manna sweet to us. Likewise, when I sang to two important brothers, give some to the silver. In Exodus chapter 6, we will see the manna in verse 14 as the reappearance to the face of the wilderness. In verse 34, laid up before the testimony to the cross. Number one, it lay upon the face of the wilderness. Number two, it was laid up over the testimony to the cross. With regard to that latter statement, laid up over the testimony to the cross, Hebrews chapter 19, verse 9. The manna was put into a golden pot and kept in the after the testimony. That was the manna laid up before the law of the cross. Now what are these two statements mean? The manna, as it lay upon the face of the wilderness, is Christ's human humiliation. The manna laid up before the Lord to be killed is Christ up here in existence. But what does it mean? My dear brother, the man that was here is now there. The same man that was here, he's now there. He has carried his manhood back to heaven. He has carried his kingship, not his kingship back to heaven. And to the eyes of a faith, pierced the cloud. And gaze in heaven. What you receive? A man. In a body. Sitting at the right hand of the Majesty in the heaven. Did you say, in this little bit? Acts chapter 1 said, those two men in any garment. This same Jesus, whom you have seen, going to heaven. My brother, my sister, this same has gone. Acts chapter 7. Stephen saw the glory of God. And Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Notice Jesus at the right hand of God. the sword of Tarsus under the master's sword. Who art thou, Lord? And from heaven it comes to the floor. I am Jesus, whom thou hast forsaken. And there are Bible for this. Will you answer? I am Jesus. The root and offspring of David, the bright and the one. Brethren, he is the only one in heaven in a body. He will never. God is spirit. Angels are spirit. Ministers are spirit. But Jesus is there in a body. And let me tell you, that body is the only substantial material in the entire universe of God. You know what we mean? We're going to be there one day, but these bodies will have to be changed. The one of which will live is going to be changed. But there's a man in heaven and his body will tell you never. He's a man. The man up. Lay that before the Lord. That's Revelation chapter 3. I will give to each of the hidden manna. The reward of the overcomer in the chapter 7. I will give to each of the hidden manna. What is the hidden manna? It's the man in the golden cross. Laid up before the Lord. Christ hid in God. Colossians chapter 3. The man in heaven. Out of this doctrine lost its pilgrim character, perilous, it is settled down. The Lord said, "Sin overcomer, will I give peace of the hidden man?" Brethren, I must draw this to a close, but I found it sorted out for me. This is going to be our eternal session. The peace upon the hidden man. Upon Christ and in the past. I want to ask you, does that fill your heart tonight? That eternal life, you're going to be his father. And he's the father. You love him so much tonight. That you long to be with him. Your heart fills with a thought when you turn your mind. You go to peace of his life. Let me remind you of the meaning of the word manna. It means poor pleasure. That aptly describes my sins, doesn't it? For the day. There will never be a complete answer to that question. And eternally will not be said. What is it? He will be the object of eternal peaceless, exhaustless, inquiring worship. What is it? As we sometimes say, whose glory which eternal view shall never fall unto death. Oh, my brother, my sister, are you longing to see him? Are you really longing to see him? Does it thrill your heart to know that you're going to be with him and feast upon him eternally? It is nothing. Let me ask you to do this. Before you go to death tonight, get down on your knees in God's presence. Confess your
sin,
your waywardness, and your worldliness, and I ask you, don't get off your knees until you're filled with the thought and the Holy Spirit. And enjoy Him, and feast upon Him eternally. Shall we pray? Our God, we thank Thee again for Thy Son. We feel there's no more spirit in us as we contemplate His glorious presence and the prospect of being with Him eternally, enjoying His presence and speaking of Him. Help us each one this evening to the last worldly minded, to the more heavenly minded, to enthrone Christ in our heart, to love them perhaps as another loved in the church, to the same then, Thy word will be blessed in each of our experience. Within our life, pardon us. Just commit Thy saints to Thee as we journey home on these dangerous thoughts. Grant them Thy protection here and take them home, in the name of our Lord Jesus.